The scripture for this morning is in Genesis 4, verses 17 to 26. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mehujael. And Mehujael was the father of Methusael, and Methusael was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Ada and the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naama. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At the time, men began to call on the name of the Lord.
Thank you, Stefan, for that reading. So we're still spending some time in Genesis. And these are stories generally that we're familiar with. We have the story of Cain and Abel. If I were to give a quiz to the congregation, probably most people would get those names right, who they were, where they fit. And then also we have the story that comes next of Noah's Ark, and that one you probably would know pretty well too, but this story that comes in between is a little bit less familiar. There we go. Okay, so If we look at these stories, it does feel like there's a pretty significant gap in between. Is the wire connected at the back there, Ryan? Okay. All right. So, sorry for that. There's a gap in between Cain and Abel and Noah's Ark. With Cain and Abel, Cain has... he has performed this terrible sin, and then he's asking for forgiveness. He's asking to be protected because he knows that if he goes out into the world and everybody knows that he is a murderer, then they're going to take revenge on him somehow. But then God says, no, I will protect you. I will put a protective sign above you so that whoever finds you, they will know that anything that happens to you will be avenged 7 times. So this is God reaching in, providing grace, providing mercy where Cain needed mercy, because he would have been killed, he would have been destroyed. But he goes out, he's protected, and so it seems that there's perhaps some sense of order in the world. And then all of a sudden, when we get to Noah's Ark, the world is evil and corrupted and violent. So what happens in between? What happens in between Cain and Noah? And if we only read the genealogy that's in between, then we will miss that. But there is a story of Lamech. And it's kind of tucked in between all those difficult names that Stefan had to pronounce before, and he did really good. But Lamech has this little poem, and depending on the translation you're looking at, it might be kind of laid out neatly like this to kind of give you a hint that this is a poem. So he says this to his wives, "Hear my words, I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me." It's a pretty lousy poem. I'm not entirely sure what it's there for. But this is Lamech speaking about his understanding of justice. Now, we don't know anything about Lamech besides who his father is and the names of his two wives. We don't know who the young man was. We don't know the nature of the offense. But this is Lamech. This is the Song of Lamech. He feels entitled to get revenge for anything bad that happens to him, but not just revenge. He's going to go beyond revenge. So, if we can go a few verses later here, Lamech makes a connection here to Cain. Because God put a protective seal over Cain, so if somebody was going to kill Cain, that would be avenged seven times by God. We don't know what that would look like, and by all appearances, that never had to happen. But Lamech put himself above that. He thought, well, sure, seven times for Cain might be good, but I'm going to get even more. Now, this is a symbolic number here. So Cain was going to get revenge, was going to get avenged, right? There would be revenge if anything were to happen to Cain seven times. Well, that doesn't mean necessarily that somebody was going to respond. If somebody scratched Cain, then that person would get seven scratches. It doesn't necessarily mean that. It means that it would be comprehensive. This is only Genesis chapter 4. We go back to Genesis chapter 1, and we find that the world was created in 7 days. In 7 days, the earth was completed. Seven is the number of divine completion. And so this is the symbolic meaning of this number seven here, that if Cain was going to be killed, there would be complete revenge. That's what was going to happen. But Lamech seemed to think that that wasn't quite enough. It wasn't enough to just get complete revenge, but he had to go beyond that, to get symbolic revenge beyond. So if somebody was going to steal something from him, he was going to go and burn down the village. It wasn't enough to just get a calculated sense of complete revenge. He was going to go above and beyond so that nobody would ever dare touch Lamech. Now, Lamech, by all appearances here, is a complete jerk. This doesn't come as a surprise. We look at what he's written here. Now, if Lamech was an isolated case, well, then it wouldn't really be worth including here. Somebody decided along the way that this Song of Lamech was going to be included in the explanation of the origins of humanity. So, Lamech represents our own desires. When somebody wrongs you, your first impulse isn't to get back exactly that amount. Right? Our first impulse is to go above and beyond to demonstrate the severity to which we have been wronged, and on top of that, to give a little extra so that nobody thinks about hurting us again. That's human nature. At least it is with me. I'm not sure about you guys, but I know that for myself, when I'm driving down the road, there's sort of I have an understanding of how close somebody gets to drive behind me. And if somebody is inside of that, well, then all of a sudden I get pretty creative about what I'm going to do to communicate the nature of the offense that has happened. Now, I've never run anybody off of the road, but the other day I was driving, a car was way too close, so I slowed down, and I was ready to slow down even more. And then I saw them put their hands up like that, and I knew I'd already communicated something. small victories in my life. But I had already begun thinking about other things beyond that. Now, Martin Luther King Jr. Said that an eye for an eye leaves the whole world blind. There's a story of him driving with his friend, and a car was approaching, and they had accidentally left their high beams on. And so the friend reached for his lever to pull his high beams on, and Martin Luther King reached over and said, "No, don't do that, because you are going to be blinding him beyond what we have been blinded. We will forgive." It's a silly little example, but it was a demonstration, he believed, of the eye for an eye principle, that if we each blind each other, we are both worse off. So, Lamech wanted to go beyond, above and beyond, in his sense of vengeance. Well, what happens then is that if you know there's somebody like this out there, if you know that there's somebody in your community who's going to get sevenfold revenge, 77-fold revenge, then you probably have two thoughts about that person. The first thought is to stay away from that person because they're going to misperceive anything as an affront. Or your other thought is to harm that person without them knowing about it. Right? Because if somebody gets 77-fold revenge, they've gone above and beyond, and they are now in a position where somebody is trying to get revenge against them. In the story of Noah's Ark, there's an explanation that the whole world was evil, that the earth was corrupt. And it says that all of the people's thoughts were evil all the time. And so the world was covered in evil and hatred and violence. How did we get there? Well, Lamech is how we as a people got there. There are still Lamechs in this world, and they have more power than they should. But this is how we got to the point where the earth needed to be destroyed, according to the story. Here is a man who's not just getting revenge to even things out, he's going above and beyond. Well, if everybody is doing that, then all of your thoughts are very quickly on now getting revenge for what has happened to you. And if everybody is going above and beyond with revenge, then nobody is safe. And it will just escalate, and the world will fall into a cycle of violence. An increasing cycle of violence, where there's always more hatred, always more fear, always more death. So this is Lamech's story. But if we look closely at this story, as weird and absurd as it sounds, as unapplicable as it seems to our lives, something might look a little bit familiar. Lamech takes this seven times, this symbolic number that I mentioned, this number that communicates divine completion, and then he goes beyond that. He makes it as big as he possibly can. So Lamech isn't going to sit out and count down 770 to make sure that he's getting 770 times revenge. He's just going to go above and beyond. This is a symbolic number to just demonstrate well beyond your expectations, way farther than you can imagine. That's how comprehensive Lamech wanted to be with his revenge. But some of you might know where we see this story before. In Matthew chapter 18, there's another story. And in this story, Jesus makes the same connection as Lamech does. There's a question, and Jesus says not seven times, but as many as 77 times. Jesus uses the same symbolism here as Lamech. And if you look throughout the whole Bible, the only two references to the number 77 are these two stories. So it seems that Jesus might be hinting back towards this other symbolic mention. So let's look at this bigger passage. This is Matthew chapter 18, and there are a couple of verses here that'll kind of get us started. So the beginning question that gets Jesus to that point is Peter. Jesus has just explained what you do when you find somebody who has sinned. And we here in the Mennonite Church have historically used the preceding verses to give permission to us to excommunicate people. So that process is, if you see somebody in sin, approach them in secret, gently, and try to correct them. And if they aren't repentant, then go with another witness and challenge them again. And if they still won't repent, bring them in front of the whole group. And if they still, can't repent for what they have done, then you need to exclude them from your fellowship. This is Jesus' explanation of a slow, careful, methodical way of correcting and bringing sending people back into the community if they are willing to repent. It's supposed to be done lovingly and carefully, but what happens is it feels burdensome. It feels burdensome to go through that process, and then to be that sinner, then it feels burdensome to be challenged by a whole bunch of people who don't really know your story. And so we don't really talk about that passage in Matthew 18 very often anymore. But this is where the story is coming from. Peter has heard this explanation, and we don't exactly know what's going on in Peter's mind, but some of us can likely piece that together on our own. Peter has heard this instruction, you need to forgive. If somebody is going to confess, you need to forgive. And not only that, you need to go out of your way to pursue a confession. And then when they confess, forgive. So Peter probably feels the weight of this and wonders, what's the extent? Like, how far do we have to go with a forgiveness? So then Peter offers this as a suggestion. Okay, Jesus, you've told us that we need to forgive. You've told us how we need to even work to get a confession. So how many times should we do this? Right? And we probably all know somebody in our lives who will hurt us in the same way over and over again. So then we will ask ourselves, we will ask God, okay, when is it enough? When has my child hurt me often enough that I just can't forgive them anymore? When has my spouse hurt me so many times that I can just let it release them from whatever? When is enough? 3 times, 5 times, and just before you offer that forgiveness, you feel the weight of it the most, especially if they haven't repented. And we all know those stories in each other's lives, and I know there are a bunch of those stories that aren't told because they're too painful. So here's Peter. How many times? If somebody hurts me in the same way over and over again, how many times can I forgive them? Because probably if they've done the same thing, in our sort of default thinking, 3 strikes and you're out sort of seems to be our general rule. And if you've forgiven somebody twice, you probably have reason to believe you're doing pretty well. Now, Peter is going above and beyond that. Peter says, okay, Jesus, how about, we should probably set an upper cap here, Jesus. What about 7? What about 7 times? And Peter is probably also hinting back at Genesis, at Genesis chapter 1. Peter is probably saying, our forgiveness is complete after 7 times. So, Jesus, are we faithful if we forgive 7 times? But then Jesus answers. He takes Peter's faithful, presumably faithful suggestion, and he says that it isn't enough. So Jesus said, not seven times, but as many as 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like the king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. So it goes into a long story, so I'll summarize that story for you now. The king has a whole bunch of servants, and a whole bunch of them have debts to him. So we don't really understand how this works. In our world, employees don't have debts to their employer. If anything, it's the employer who has debts to the employees. But something is happening here where all of these servants have a debt to the master. Now, there's likely some sort of connection here to slavery, that these are servants, but they might be slaves trying to buy back their freedom. And as soon as they can buy back their freedom, they're no longer beholden to the master for anything. But one man is brought before the king, and he has an enormous debt. My translation says 10,000 bags of gold that he owes to the master. This is beyond comprehension. There's no way that a person could reasonably accumulate this much wealth, let alone that much and their own, to pay back the loan. So this man has no money, not enough to pay back that. So all he has is his own work and faithful obedience as a servant. And so he comes before the master. He can't pay the amount, and he asks for forgiveness, for compassion, for lenience. And all he's asking for is patience, that he'll pay it back. And he must be an incredibly optimistic person to think that he's going to accumulate that much wealth to pay it back. But that's all he has. Now, we can speculate, where did this money go? Did he buy some fancy equipment that was supposed to help earn the money, and then that equipment didn't work? Did he buy a ship full of supplies, and the ship crashed in a storm? Whatever it is, this man has accumulated a debt. He is incapable of paying it off, ever. Now, maybe through conniving, maybe through hard work, maybe through underhanded deals, he can accumulate that much money. So he asks for patience. And the king, the master, agrees and forgives the whole loan. So not only has he been given patience, now he's entirely debt-free. So then, after this, the man, now free, goes out from the master's home, and he finds another friend, another fellow servant, and this fellow servant owes him 100 coins, 100 days' work, essentially. Now, this is a smaller amount. This is something that this guy can eventually very easily pay back. But the man who has being forgiven, the first servant, he refuses to extend any compassion. Because the second servant does exactly the same thing, asks, begs, pleads to be given patience, given lenience. But the first servant doesn't give him any. Instead, sells or throws him in prison until the loan is paid. Well, when you're in prison, you're not generating income. You don't get to pay anything back. So he's probably in prison the rest of his life. Now, the first servant, he was facing even worse. The master was going to sell him and his wife and his children into slavery so that he could get back some of his investment until he showed compassion and forgave. But then, what happened next is that... So he takes this man, throws him crassly into prison, no remorse, no mercy, no forgiveness, that seems to be a fair response to him. Now, even for us, this seems harsh, especially because we know where he came from, what happened before this. Now, the very next verse says this: when his fellow servants saw what happened, they were deeply offended, and they came and told the master everything. The fellow servants. This is what struck me this week reading this. Who are these fellow servants? It wasn't really their job to report this kind of thing to the master. The master has forgiven this loan, and it's not really any of his business anymore. But the fellow servants saw this, and they were angry. Right? The fellow servants saw that this man who had received forgiveness, who had benefited beyond comprehension from the master's graciousness, then he turned around and he was cold and heartless towards another fellow servant. So everybody who saw this was deeply offended, was troubled, and they couldn't accept what they saw, so they reported it to the master. See, this would make sense as an event, that people seeing this would say, hey, you forgave this guy all that money, but look what he went and did. But when we remember that this is a parable, there's a connection here for all of us. Who are the fellow servants in our lives? So in this story, we have to identify as somebody, and we don't get to identify as the master. That's the one rule that I'll make. So here's this servant, forgiven everything. He's got everything that he needs. Well, that's supposed to be us. When we start walking the Jesus journey, when we become part of the kingdom of God, really step one by all of Jesus' instructions is to repent. Repent and believe. Repent. Repent means to turn away from your old life. Repent means to admit all of the things that you have done before and commit to living a better life. So, if you are claiming to be part of the kingdom, then repentance has been something that you did, and repentance has to be what you continue to do. So, that's what we know, that's our understanding of life in the church. But that's also everybody else's understanding. That's also the understanding of the people who know almost nothing about the church, but they know who Jesus was, and they know that we teach forgiveness of sins. So if that's who we are, and we celebrate that we have been forgiven, and we encourage other people to experience that same forgiveness, which is a natural thing to do when we've experienced something good, to share it with other people. But now somebody else watches us and says, you haven't shown forgiveness. This characteristic, this thing that sort of defines you, is supposed to separate you from the rest of us, and yet you can't forgive. Well, this then gets reported back to God in this parable, and the master sees it, and then throws the first servant back in prison to demonstrate what had happened to him. Jesus teaches us in the Lord's Prayer to ask for forgiveness to the same extent that we forgive other people. Forgiveness has to be a part of who we are. Forgiveness has to be part of how we approach the world. Now, it would be fantastic if I could say, hey, everybody, here are all the examples of forgiveness that I've done. And I think I have a few. I won't bore you with the details of those. But forgiveness isn't an easy thing to do. And there's probably more forgiveness that, that I should be using in my life. But I can tell you, and some of you could tell me even more, that forgiveness is difficult. So in this story, at some level, we can identify with the first servant in the moment where he's asked to show forgiveness. If all we see is that encounter between the two servants, then we might understand, because we could fill in the blanks ourselves. What happened? Why did the second servant borrow money? What has he done with it? What is he going to do with, you know, how much longer is it going to take? How is he going to pay back that loan? And then we put it in our turn, in our terms, all of the things that we have done for somebody else, and then they still respond to us with hatred, with contempt, and we're supposed to forgive that? Well, then we become pretty understanding of the first servant. But when you see the big picture, when you see all that the first servant has been forgiven, you know that forgiveness is the only option. And so in closing, I will ask you the same question that I asked the children. What are the benefits of bitterness? What are the benefits of holding on to your sense of anger and your own internal sense of justice? What are the benefits of that? What do you gain by holding on to the things that somebody has done to you? What's the benefit of that? Because there isn't much of a benefit. We are consumed by that anger. We are consumed by that bitterness. And when we're supposed to have joy in other situations, we can't, because the bitterness eats us up. I don't normally do this, but I'm going to close with a word of prayer. And I want you to hold on to one particular situation. One particular situation where you have an opportunity to forgive. Now, that's, of course, a euphemism. An opportunity to forgive is a nice way of saying that somebody messed with your life. Somebody owes you something. Somebody has trespassed against you, in the words of the King James. I want you to hold on to one of those as we close the service in prayer. Our great God, we're so grateful this morning for all that you have forgiven us. And God, we know that any time that we come to you with guilt or remorse about something that we've done, we know that you will forgive us. And God, sometimes it's not easy to come to you that way, because we know then that the expectation is that we stop doing that. And it's hard to even stop doing that. But God, your forgiveness is beautiful. Your forgiveness gives us life and joy and freedom. So God, we ask for that forgiveness in our lives. For our sins, for our hatred, for our greed, for our judgmentalism, for all of our arrogance, for all of the times that we set our own needs above everybody else's. God, forgive us. Wash that sin away from our lives. Embrace us as your children. Release that debt from our shoulders. Release that debt from our minds. Now, God, we bring into your presence another offense, but one that has happened against us. God, for a wealth that was taken from us, for time that was taken from us, for a relationship that was broken, for hurtful words that were spoken, God, we need to forgive somebody else, and it is hard. God, help us to feel the lightness that comes from your forgiveness. and help us to give that gift to somebody else. Even for those who haven't confessed, even for those who haven't demonstrated anything resembling repentance, God, help us to forgive. Because, God, we carry other people's sins as much as we carry our own. So, God, lift from our same shoulders, lift from our same minds the burdens that we are carrying because of what other people have done to us. God, Lamech's revenge was divine, was beyond human comprehension. But your forgiveness goes beyond that. So God, help us to experience your forgiveness. Help us to feel the lightness and the joy of forgiving others, so that instead of a spiral of hatred and violence, that we would reverse the spiral, and that we would live ourselves in a spiral of love, where we respond to hatred with love.